Good morning, everyone, and I greet you again this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, that we are drawn together in his name and for his sake to worship him. I give a very warm welcome to you all, and a special welcome to our main visitor this morning, Neil McMillan. It's lovely to have Neil with us for a short visit. As indicated on the sheet, Neil is one of our assessors. That's a term that we use. He's been added to our session just for the leadership of the congregation to help us out, and he's already helped us in the past year. We hope that this relationship might continue, but it's especially valuable, therefore, that he has the chance to come and to meet with you, especially after the services, that you take time to chat together, get to know Neil, and he can get to know you. So a very warm welcome to you, Neil, and we pray God's blessing on you as you bring God's word to us as well this morning. Otherwise, I think most of the things that we need to know are in print on the sheet. I would just highlight that we are very thankful that we've heard just in this past week that we should be able to get this center for our evening services as well. We've just got to say to them when we want it exactly, and when we're going to start doing that, and so on. We just have to finalize that. It's very, very breaking news, shall we say. But we're very thankful for that, and you give thanks for it, and pray for the arrangements that follow as well. But apart from that, I think that's everything we need to really emphasize this morning, and hand over to Neil with God's blessing.
Well, my name is Neil. David got that bit right. I'm from Scotland, born in Scotland, lived in Scotland all my days. But I'm glad to be here with you today. The church that I minister in is near Edinburgh. It's called Kirkcaldy Free Church. And that means that I belong to the same presbytery or grouping of free churches as Cobham. And so I have a special interest in the work here, and in David's ministry here, and in how things go. So I am very glad to be with you this morning. I'm just going to read a short call to worship. Psalm 95 says to us, "O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Our first song of praise is Psalm 100, and it's the 1650 version of Psalm 100, which is found on page 362. So page 362, we have Psalm 100, and the first version that we find there is, "All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice." So we're going to stand and sing praise to God from the psalm, and remain standing for prayer.
Oh,
Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, we ask that this morning as we enter into your holy and eternal presence, that you would clothe us with joy and with happiness, that you would fill us with the love of God, and that you would enable our minds to grasp your majesty, your glory, your greatness, and your grace. We thank you that you come to us in the gospel, full of mercy and ready to forgive. And we ask that we might know forgiveness and peace today through the Lord Jesus Christ. As we enter into worship, we pray that you will focus our thoughts on your great Son Jesus, that we will fix our eyes upon him, and that he would be at the center of our worship. We pray for the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we would worship in spirit and in truth, and that through the Spirit we might meet with you today. Give us Christian unity and oneness as we gather together. May we know that true fellowship that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to you humbly now, praying that your blessing will be given to all of us, from the youngest of the children right through to the adults who are present. In Christ's name we come. For Christ's glory we pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to read a confession from the Apostles' Creed, and we'd ask you just to listen carefully and to respond in your own heart to what you hear from the Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. I'm going to turn to our second psalm of praise, which is number 50 at the front of your book. That's on page 66. Psalm 50. The tune is Woodlands. The Lord, the Mighty One, is God alone. He speaks and summons all the earth abroad, from rising of the sun to where it sets, from Zion's perfect beauty shines our God. So Psalm 50, the first seven verses, four stanzas or paragraphs to the praise of God. We'll stand and sing.
The Lord, the Mighty One, is God alone. He speaks and summons all the earth abroad, from rising of the sun to where it sets, from Zion's perfect beauty shines.
Something to the children now, and speaking to the children, I need you to listen very carefully to what I'm going to say now, because I have got something really important to say to you, and I want to make sure you all understand it really well. So if you've got that, you need to pay attention, listen really carefully, and make sure that you understand what I say. Are you ready? Okay. Did you get that? I'll give another shot. Did you understand me? No, maybe people down here are a bit slow. I'll try again. Okay. I'll do it differently this time. See if you get this in. Hey, but they agree with us in this church. What did I say? Well, it's pretty good. You've got a little bit of it. Okay, I'm going to say it again. Hey, but they are going on. You get that bit? Maybe a little bit? Something in there that you recognise? Okay. I'll say it again. This time I'll say it differently. Hopefully this time you'll understand it. Yarrofet. What else? Gnehe kirit. Foet. Litsog. Nisi. Pitwak. Yarrofet. Well, in the next step, for it, let us know, sit. Come on, that was easy. That was just all written backwards. Okay, last chance. See if anybody gets it this time. Church, this in gospel that of preaching, clear this for prayer. And say that back to me. Church, this is the gospel, bit of preaching, clear before pray. Pray for the clear preaching of the gospel in this church. Church, this is the gospel, bit of preaching, clear before pray. Pray for the clear preaching of the gospel in this church. Yat roth et relic in the girl full it let's not need the rock. Now you see what I'm saying there? That we need to pray that when the gospel is preached in the church, that people will be able to listen and understand what's being said. Because it's so important. And yet sometimes people come along to church and they don't really understand what is being said. It's like the man speaking a funny language, or we're saying it back to front, or that we're speaking too fast, or that people can't really hear properly. And so sometimes, when you come to church, you might have experienced this yourself. You sit there and you think, what are you really talking about? And I'm not sure if I understand this. And sometimes, even the preacher may feel that people haven't really understood what he wants to say. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who was probably one of the best preachers of the Gospel ever, seven times in the New Testament, Paul asks other people to pray for him so that people will understand his preaching. And so in this church, it's really important, in every church, that you pray for the preaching so that when the Gospel is preached, everybody who's there will understand it. So I just want you to remember what I said about that. It's quite a simple lesson. When you come along to church, pray that everybody will understand the Gospel because it is preached very clearly. So that's what I wanted to share with you this morning. Pray for the clear preaching of the Gospel in the church. I'm just going to read you a little verse from the book of Colossians. You don't need to look it up, but I'll just read it to you. And it's from the end of Paul's letter there. And he says, pray for us that God will open a door for our message, that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. So pray for the clear preaching of the Gospel in our church. And even this morning, when we get to the time for the sermon, I want you to pray for me that while I'm preaching, that you will all understand what God is saying to you in the Gospel. I'm going to read now from the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's on page 631. So, Isaiah, page 631. And it's Isaiah chapter 32. This is a prophecy that Isaiah gave when a man called Hezekiah was king in Judah. And this prophecy was given around 701 BC when Judah was going through a crisis. And the crisis was that the Assyrian Empire, which was one of the world's superpowers north of Judah, was moving south towards Judah and threatening to invade and destroy the land. So it's a time of crisis. Hezekiah the king has very important decisions to make about how to deal with that crisis. And as God's messenger, Isaiah is speaking into that crisis situation with God's word. So Isaiah 32. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days, you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, and all the happy homes in the joyous city, because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, the forts and towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will reign, will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. Amen. Let's go to the Psalms again. We are going to sing from Psalm 68 and from verse 17 to 20 to the tune St. Petersburg, and it's on page 86. So page 86, Psalm 68 at verse 17, the mighty chariots of God in tens of thousands now appear. Isaiah gave the people there a vision of the greatness of the King who would reign in righteousness. And again, the same psalm reflects that kind of vision of the glory of our Lord, the King Jesus. The mighty chariots of God in tens of thousands now appear. So Psalm 68 verses 17 down to 20 to the praise of God. Let's stand.
The mighty chariots of God in tens of thousands now appear, surrounded by a thousand hosts. The Lord Himself is God. You are
Let's once again bow our heads and then come before God in prayer. So let us pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for the great visions that Scripture gives us of Jesus, our God and King, reigning and returning in glory. And we pray that as the people of God in this world, that we would eagerly anticipate the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would look with bated breath for his appearance. We thank you that Jesus is a mighty King. We thank you that he has defeated sin and death, that he has risen in victory from the grave, and that his reign is eternal and unbroken. We ask then that we will humbly submit our lives to King Jesus, that we will lay our lives before him, ready to serve, ready to give everything for Jesus Christ. May you spare us from the complacency that we read about in Isaiah. May you spare us from spiritual carelessness, coldness. Instead, we ask that you will make us people of conviction, people of passion, and people of commitment. May our commitment be to you and to working for your glory in this world. We ask that in the workplace, with our colleagues, with different responsibilities and opportunities, that we will live, speak and work in a way that reflects the integrity of Jesus Christ and honours him. And we pray that into the workplace we will bring the goodness and the light of your grace. We pray for those here today who need you in a special way, those who feel that they are going through a time of difficulty or crisis in their life, those who may feel alone, those who are troubled inwardly, those who have work difficulties or family difficulties. And we pray that we would be able to come to you today in our need and see how great your provision for us is in Jesus and in his gospel. We pray for this church that it will be a light for Christ in the lives of the congregation and in the life of the community here. And we pray that the witness here will be a growing and a powerful witness. We pray for David and Dick and for all those who minister and work here, that you will give them strength, vision, grace, and your power. We pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit in mighty ways to change our lives, to shake our lives, to reshape us and renew us in the image of Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give us a harvest of souls for our witness. Lord, we don't want to be just playing games. We know that the gospel is for real. And we know that the message of the gospel is urgent. And so we ask that as the gospel is preached, that you will bring it with power and impact into the lives of those who do not believe, that truly they would hear clearly the voice of God and the call of God to trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And so we ask that you would bring many people to faith through the witness of this congregation, and that you would give them a hunger to reach those who are outside of your covenant of grace. Lord, be merciful, we pray, in our day. And be merciful to each of us now. We pray for those who rule in this nation and in the nations of the world, that they might seek God and rule justly. We pray for those places in the world where there is violence, and where there is oppression and injustice. We pray for stability in the Middle East and in Iraq. And we pray for those places in the world where there is hunger and great need. We pray for Darfur and the situation there, and ask that there will be protection for people who have been exposed to terrible violence. And we ask that those who are homeless and refugees will be given a new home and security and peace in which to live. We ask you now, Lord, to help us as we turn to your word. May you speak clearly into our lives. May you give power and strength to all that is said, and may it be glorifying and honouring to the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the sermon today is coming from the passage we read in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 32. And we're really going to look through the whole of this chapter. So, it will be very helpful if you have your Bible open at the passage. Isaiah 32, page 631. Now, I don't know if any of the children have noticed this, but everybody in the world tilts. Did you know that? People tilt. Like this, maybe. Or like that, maybe. Or maybe they tilt forward. Or backwards. And it's not really a matter of balance. It's not a matter that people lean one way or lean the other way because we've got one leg shorter than the other or anything like that. But what the Bible says to us is this, that people in life tilt either towards God or away from God. So either your life is moving towards God and you are drawn to God in the person that you are and the way you live your life, or else you're moving away from God. The direction of your life is tilting away from God towards a more godless life. So you've got to ask yourself that then, as we start out. What direction does my life lean in? What way am I tilting? Is my life directed Godwards, or am I actually moving further away from the Lord in my day-to-day living and in the kind of centre of who I am? And I say that because that's the kind of problem that was being dealt with in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. Israel, after Solomon, split in two: the northern kingdom, known as Israel or Ephraim, and the southern kingdom around Judah, around Jerusalem, known as Judah. And by this time, the Assyrians have already overrun the northern kingdom. But Judah is under grave threat. Why have these threats, these judgments come? First in the northern kingdom, now in the southern kingdom. And the threat of judgment has come, of course, because Judah, as a nation, has been tilting away from God. Instead of being a God-centered covenant community, these people have moved backwards. They have retreated from their commitment to God, and they have compromised their faith, mixing it with all kinds of different religious ideas and identities and idolatries. And so here we have a people who are in spiritual and national crisis because they have been moving away from the Lord, and because their lives are no longer Godward directed, Godward leaning, Godward focused. And so as we reflect on their experience and how God deals with them, what we need to do is to see, well, how is God dealing with me in my life? And is my life
or the life I'm living, really Godward, God-centered? Am I really reaching out for God in who I am and in what I am and the way that I live? First point, I take it you've all maybe got a copy of the service sheet, it says the far shore. Now, sometimes we can visit a place very briefly and you get a taste for that place and you think, I really want to go back. And you maybe even think, I would love to live there. I just would love to up sticks, move everything, take my family and go and live in this other place because it's so much nicer, it's so much better. My congregation has a sister church in the southern United States in Mississippi, and a lot of the congregation have gone to visit this other church, and it's a huge church in Jackson, Mississippi, or huge by our standards. My congregation is maybe 60 or 70 people. That church is around 1,000 people. The people are very wealthy. They have a great standard of living. The weather, unremarkably, is much better than it is in Scotland. It's warm and it's pleasant and so on. And so people from my congregation, when they've gone over there to visit, they all come back and say, oh, that was great. I'd love to live there. And some of them have genuinely started looking for jobs and thinking, well, I could up sticks and I could go there. Life would be fantastic. A big church, a good standard of living, and a great climate. So we go to a place and it's different, it's exotic, and it offers us so much, and we get a taste of it and we think, I want to go and live there. Now, in life, God sometimes gives us a taste of heaven. He gives us a glimpse, a feeling of what it's going to be like to be in heaven. That's what I mean by the far shore. That sometimes in life, God blesses us with a visit to the far shore. God gives you a taste of another world, a better world. A world where Jesus reigns in perfection. And when we get a taste of what heaven is like, then that produces within us a tremendous sense of longing that we could be there and be there always and forever. And that's what Isaiah is doing in the opening part of this chapter. Is he is allowing these people a glimpse of heaven. The perfect reign of the King Jesus. And he's doing that because he wants to create within them a thirst, a longing, a passion, that one day they will be there in that perfect kingdom where the Lord reigns in righteousness. So that's what Isaiah is trying to create within these people. And I really hope that God has created that same sense of longing for heaven in your life. Sometimes when we sit and read the Bible, you know, you may be on your own in the house with the Bible, sit and read it. And God can suddenly just move you and lift your thoughts and transport you heavenwards and give you a sense of another world that you've never really been in. It can happen when you're reading the Bible, when you're praying, when you're worshipping with other Christians. Some people even experience it in a dream or in a vision. But there are times when God does indeed, in a wonderful and moving way, communicate to us a sense of the far shore and of the glory that awaits us in heaven. And he does it for that same reason, to make us long after that day when we will be with Jesus in heaven. So these are things, these experiences of the far shore, they help our life to remain tilted or leaning in the right direction. They help us to remain Godward in our reach and Godward in our focus and Godward in our desires. They help us to hunger more after God. And that helps us in life tremendously, because there are so many things in life that we encounter that force us or try to force us in the wrong direction, away from God. And those experiences that we have of bereavement or redundancy or family crisis or marriage problems or illness or whatever it is, those negative experiences that come into our lives that seek to force us away from God, how do we resist that? How do we remain God-centered and Godward moving when we go through personal crisis? And what keeps us moving Godwards, of course, is that sense of heaven, that longing that we have, that we can see beyond the immediate crisis to what God has in store for his people in Christ. I want to look at that really briefly, how heaven, how the glory of the reign of Jesus is depicted here. Don't want to take very long to do it. But Isaiah takes his people for a glimpse of the far shore of heaven, first of all by showing them the greatness of Jesus Christ. Verses 1 and 2 are a vision of Jesus, and he is shown to be a perfect king with a human touch. He reigns in righteousness. His princes rule with justice. So that is a picture of the righteousness, the goodness, the majesty, the glory of Jesus Christ. He is a great and perfect king. And then in verse 2, we have a picture of Jesus that is centered on his humanity. And of course, the humanness of Christ appeals to our humanity so deeply, because it convinces us that Jesus can sympathize with us, get alongside us and get inside our lives and know what it's like. And so here is a man who is a hiding place from the wind, a shelter in the tempest, a river of life in a dry and weary place. Here is a man unique, wonderful and divine, who offers complete protection and fulfillment in life. So that's one aspect of heaven, is that being with Jesus. The other aspect, though, which runs down from verse 3 through to verse 8, is what you could maybe call the freedom to feel at home, or the freedom to feel right, the freedom to feel at peace with who you are and where you are. I don't know if you ever go through the feeling where you kind of feel, well, you don't fit very well in your own skin, that you don't really feel comfortable with who you are as a person, or with some of the problems that you have as a person, and that there are things that are out of sync in your life. And a lot of people feel that kind of discomfort and dis-ease with themselves, that lack of peace with who they are. And verse 3, 4, what they do is they take us through sort of the entire human person, the eyes, the ears, the mind, and the speech. And what Isaiah is saying is that in this context, all these things tie together properly and work perfectly. That we're no longer out of sync, that we're no longer sort of disjointed as people, but that our humanity and our own sense of person will be completely integrated, and we will feel absolutely at peace with who we are. And then some people not only feel ill at ease with themselves, but many people, of course, feel ill at ease in society and in the world, and they wonder, where do I belong? Where do I fit in? And in the 20th century art and literature and cinema and so on, the outsider was a key figure. The person who always felt that they didn't belong, that they were on the outside of society looking in, but that they never really belonged. And that sense of alienation was at the heart of so much of 20th century thinking and life, and the works of Sartre and Camus and Simone de Beauvoir and all these sort of literary people and filmmakers. There was that sense of not belonging. And we may feel we don't really belong too, for lots of reasons. 5 through 8 describe 3 different kinds of people, called here the foolish person, the schemer, and then the generous man. 3 types of people, 2 negative, 1 positive. And the negative people are the people who make us ill at ease in society and in the world, because they are manipulative, they're leeches, they suck the blood out of us. They are morally and spiritually corrupt and undermine what we believe is good. So these are people who use society in selfish and exploitative ways. And then the third person, the generous person, is the person who is a blessing to others, who makes society function in a manner that brings hope and rest and life and delight to people. And in the perfect reign of Jesus Christ, the foolish person and the schemer, the scoundrel, these people will disappear. That's what we're being told here. And the good person, the generous person, will be ubiquitous. They'll be everywhere. And all around us, we will find people who bless us and enrich our lives, and with whom we feel absolutely at one. And so that's the picture Isaiah is giving to these people. They lived in a chaotic society, a disintegrating society, where political and economic and social structures were being abused and used for personal gain. And he's saying God will overturn all of that through the perfect reign of Jesus Christ. And he will bring you to himself in peace. And he will help you to live with each other in peace. That's the vision that Isaiah was holding out to them of the far shore. And that's the direction he wants their lives to tilt in and to move towards. The second part of the passage speaks about crisis and how close crisis is to every one of us. Verse 10, if you look at verse 10, it says in a year and some days. So in just over a year is what Isaiah is trying to say here. And in just over a year, he's saying, a terrible crisis is going to come on this country. And by that he means on Judah. Now, I've got a friend whose mother is an instructor with the Advanced Institute of Motorists. So this is an institution that is there to help people to learn to drive with advanced driving skills. And it should make you a more careful driver and a more skilled driver. And one of the things that they try to teach people is pretty simple and straightforward, but I forget about it, and I'm sure you forget about it sometimes, and it's this, that when you go into a corner driving a car, you don't actually know what's round the corner. And so you need to have the car at a speed and in a situation where you are in complete control, and where if you come round the corner and there's a cow wandering across the road or a car broken down or something like that, you can bring the vehicle to a stop safely. So they work in this kind of thinking that there could always be an accident waiting to happen round the next bend. And that's the way life is for lots of us, isn't it? That round the next corner, we don't know what lies round the next corner in life. But very often, it's going to be something that we didn't expect and that we're going to find very hard to cope with. And that's what was coming to these people in Judah. Round the corner, in just over a year, he's saying, crisis is coming. What's the crisis? It's the Assyrian army. Any of the children here seen Lord of the Rings or any of these kind of films? One or two of you maybe, but they have amazing battle scenes in these films of just huge armies of really sort of threatening looking figures and sort of dark sort of clothing and terrible weaponry, and they just kind of march across the land. And that's the picture of the Assyrian army. They were this ferocious army, highly skilled, highly trained, highly organized, lethal, who would just march across a nation and destroy everything in its path. Now when the swarms of the Assyrian army were marching across Judah, they didn't stop and say, oh look, there's Mrs. Smith's garden. Come on chaps, let's just go round the garden and make sure you don't trample any of her flowers. And they didn't say, oh look, there's Mr. Jones's cabbage field or wheat field. Let's make sure his fields are fine. Right, everybody stop here, single file round the edge of the field, careful where you go everyone. They didn't care. They just destroyed everything they came across. They would burn your home, they would kill all your animals, they would destroy everything that you had, your fields, your crops, your gardens, your animals, your houses, and they would kill you as well. And this was what was coming to Judah. And Isaiah pictures it really well. He says in verse 10, You will be troubled, you complacent women. The vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves. There's a picture in verse 11 of people being taken away naked with no clothes on at all. Why not? They were going to be slaves captured by the Assyrians and led away. Nakedness was a sign of slavery. And then on to verses 12, 13, 14 is the destruction and the devastation of the land as it is left empty by the Assyrian army. Now Isaiah has to show this to these people. Why? Because they couldn't see it themselves. And because they thought that everything was fine in their life. Even although slowly but steadily, they had been shifting away from God and tilting off in a godless kind of direction. They thought that was okay. Because they thought that in this world, you could live with God at arm's length and still be fine. They were so secure in their own prosperity and their own ability that they thought you could keep God behind a door and get on with life and everything would be okay. And so they're smug and they're complacent spiritually and they don't really worry about things. They think it's okay, we're fine. God may be outside the door, but everything will be alright. And Isaiah wants to say to them, no, you can't keep God on the fringes of life and still think that everything will be fine. You can't keep God at arm's length and still think that you're doing well spiritually. You can't keep God in a place, in a corner, and still think that somehow you're living the way that God wants you to. And that's the mistake that these people were making. They were complacent. They thought everything was fine. And yet at the same time they pushed God onto the fringes of their life. And they were moving away from Him. And so Isaiah lets them see the crisis that is coming to take away the smugness from their lives. These armies are going to come and destroy everything. Interesting what it says in verse 10, so if you picked up on it, the vintage will fail. So of all the crops that these people were going to lose, wheat and whatever else, Isaiah knows the one crop they're going to be really mad about is the grape harvest. Why would they be mad about the grape harvest? Anybody know, do you know what comes from grapes? Wine. These people liked their booze. They liked their wine. Perhaps this was a source of a lot of the complacency in their lives. Just they had their alcohol addictions and other kinds of addictions that comforted them and made them complacent and careless. So God says you're going to lose even that. He speaks to them as the daughters of Jerusalem or the women of Jerusalem. Because Jerusalem in Isaiah's prophecy is often pictured as female, as God's bride. And what he's saying is that these people have inherited the characteristics of Jerusalem. These children have grown up to be like their mother Jerusalem. And Jerusalem, of course, have become decadent and godless and unspiritual and idolatrous. And they were just the same. And so he tells them, look at the crisis that is coming. And the crisis is going to lead where? To complete collapse. Their secular, godless lives will implode, because that's what happens to secular, godless living. It falls in on itself. It can't sustain itself. You put God in the outside of life and then everything else collapses inwards. And so that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem. He paints this terrible picture in 12 and 13, 14 of a land deserted. Wild, the animals will just roam around wild. There'll be nobody to cultivate the land, to tend the animals, to take care of them. Verse 13, significantly, from a theological point of view, on the land my people will come up thorns and briars. Thorns and briars, theologically, he's rooting all this back into Genesis, into the fall, and into God's curse. Because after the fall, after Adam and Eve's disobedience, God spoke to Adam, and he said to him, in Genesis 3:17, cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. So thorns and thistles are a sign of God's curse on the land. This is what's happening. The curse of God falling on their head. Without God, their life has fallen apart. The curse has come upon them. Why does he show them this terrible disaster? Why is God going to bring this crisis through the Assyrians? And why does God bring crisis to your life? Because he wants to turn you back to him. The taste of the far shore of heaven should make us thirst for heaven and long all the more for God. But the taste of the crisis should make us fear God's judgment and flee to God for refuge and desire God more. And so both kinds of events have the same underlying purpose, which is to move your life towards God and enable you to put God back at the center of who you are, because that's the only way that we live a fulfilled and meaningful life. Got to finish really quickly. I've been told when to finish, and it's now, I think, really. So I just want to fly through verse 15 through to 20. I called it the turning of the tide. How does the tide turn? With the pouring out of the Spirit. That's what makes the difference. And with the pouring out of the Spirit in verse 15 comes wonderful blessing. You see that in 16, 17 and 18. The people live in a land of righteousness, peace and happiness. verse 19 is a kind of, and 20 are a kind of summary of the chapter. Don't know if you ever go to the supermarket and get offered, you know, taste this bit of cheese, and then see if you will buy it, or taste this soft drink and you might buy it, or taste this wine you might buy it. Sort of try before you buy. Well, 19 and 20 are really saying try before you die. That's what God does in life. He lets you taste heaven. He lets you taste hell. And he's saying, try before you die. See where you want to go. So 19 sums up judgment. Hail comes in the forest. The city is brought low in humiliation. And 20 sums up blessing. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters. Two visions of life. And two visions of the future held before you. And in this world, God allows us all to taste a bit of both. And then God says, which is yours? What have you chosen? Where are you heading? What is your desire for? And your desire must be for God. For nothing less than for God himself. In all that he is, to be in your life in a real and personal way. So I want to just say in closing that in your life and in your day-to-day Christian living, as you read the Bible, reach out beyond the ordinary to the living God, to experience him and know him, and focus your life in on him. Say a really short prayer. Lord God, help our lives to move Godwards. Help our hearts to cry out after God. And may we truly long for him in everything that we are. Amen. Psalm 20 we're going to sing from to close. On page 24, may the Lord answer you when you die and cry in distress. May Jacob's God keep you, whose name you confess. Just so that we can kind of finish up on time, or on less time, maybe we'll sing the first two verses and the last, or the first two stanzas and the last stanza. So we're going to sing verses 1 to 4. And then 7 to 9. Is that okay, Dick? Yeah, so the first two stanzas, the last stanza. So let's stand and praise the Lord.
May the Lord answer you when you cry in distress. May Jesus God keep you, whose name you confess. May God send a vision from his holy place, and grant you from Zion support by his grace.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and always. Amen.